Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning of Ephesians chapter 3. Hear the word of our Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, Gentiles. You may have heard of the administration of the grace of God which was given me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read it, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Of this I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If you have much of a theological mind at all, and that's probably an ironic start to a sermon here at Trinity because we tend to be theologically minded, you've probably been accused at some point along the way by friend or family or foe or some combination of that in one person, of just living in an ivory tower. You can't live in the ivory tower. You've got to come down here where reality is. It's usually set in contrast to the trench of life, of war. Think of the trenches of World War I. Across those great fields where the men, muddy and bloodied, would fight and do battle, and in that great war, the war to end all wars. And that is what life can be like, right? A trench of battle, of mud and blood. So over the years, I've coined a term that I like to use called the ivory trench. That we're in the trench, but we're in the trench in such a way that we're fighting the battle in light of that ivory tower theology that we love so much. We bring it down into the battle, into the fray. Paul here in the introduction to chapter 3 of Ephesians does me one better. Paul is living life in the ivory gutter. But what do we see Paul seeing from and in the ivory gutter? He sees the glories of Jesus and the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's what we want to look at today. What Paul sees and where he's seeing it from. This ivory gutter. For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul is suffering. How do we know this? He's in a first century Roman jail. That is suffering. We just recently wrapped up probably way too much time in the book of Job. That man suffered. Whenever we're tempted to reflect on our lives in Jobic proportions, at least for me, I just remind myself, he lost all of his children. I think we're doing all right here. We're doing okay. But that massive suffering, that gutter of life that we really have no control over. The difficult providences of God can cast us down from the highest places into this trench, even down into the gutter of life, where our natural tendency and our natural perspective from the natural man is to see nothing but darkness and hopelessness and inferiority and inability. But that's not what Paul sees while he's in this gutter, and that's what makes it an ivory gutter. He is finding the wonderful truth of Christian theology in the highs and the lows, the majestic and the humble, the triumphant and defeating moments of life. This is Paul's ongoing posture. There are two places in Philippians where we see this, chapter 4, verse 12. I know both how to face humble circumstances and how to have abundance. Neither of these deterred Paul from basking in the truth of God and His Word and ultimately in Christ Jesus. Or earlier in Philippians, Paul's ultimate statement, Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to continue living is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul lived according to those words of Jesus Christ, to not fear the one who can kill the body, but to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Paul lived in this with ivory-colored glasses on. It reminds me a little bit of those television commercials for Febreze, where they pull together this just nasty room, and they spray Febreze all over it. And then they have people blindfolded come in and sit on this nasty couch that they pulled out of a dumpster, you know, behind a dog food factory or something. I mean, it's just nastiness. And these people come in and they just smell the Febreze and they think, oh, this must be, is this a hotel lobby? Where am I, you know? And Paul is looking at these wonderful, glorious things and they're like, Paul, take the blindfold off, man. You are in a dark, dank prison, chained to a guard, your life under threat. Nothing is going right, Paul. And Paul says, everything's going right. You say, Paul, what is wrong with you? You know drunkenness isn't right. When we focus on the mere realities of life in a natural way, we miss it. Paul didn't miss it. He didn't miss Christ at work in the gutter moments of life. Oh, I'm chained to a prisoner? That's not problematic. That means I have an audience who's forced to listen to me talk about Jesus every waking moment. This is the best thing that could have happened to this guy. Paul lived in the ivory gutter. He applied the glorious beauties of Christian theology to the darkest, nastiest, dumpster-ridden moments of life. How did he do that? Well, he focuses on two things. See, this verse starts, for this reason. So this kind of puts us between the dock and the boat. We got to look behind. We got to look ahead. And he sees, firstly, the glories of Jesus. And that's what he's been talking about in chapters 1 and 2. Spiritual blessings. Union with Christ. Predestination. Adoption. Redemption. forgiveness, riches of His grace, lavished wisdom, revelation, spiritual reconciliation, inheritance, hope in Christ, purpose in life, sealing by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, illumination, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's coronation, Christ's mediatorial kingship, our resurrection, our sanctification, God's mercy and love, our ascension with Christ, God's kindness, God's humbling gift in salvation, God's accepting of us into His presence. The spiritual unity of Jews and Gentiles. The access that we have to our Heavenly Father. The fact that we are now sons and daughters. The fact that we are built upon Jesus, the cornerstone, as we are built into a spiritual house. That's a summary of chapters 1 and 2. Bullet points about all that we have been focusing on in these weeks that have gone by. These are the glories of Jesus that Paul focuses on, whether he is on top of the mountain or whether he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He sees Jesus. He sees Him everywhere he looks. Everything he thinks he sees becomes a reminder of Jesus to him. The glories of Jesus. If you find yourself living in a gutter, whatever that gutter might be, one of the first things you can do to begin to glorify God in the midst of that gutter is to focus on the glories of Jesus and all that He is and could possibly be doing in the midst of that hurt, that trial, that suffering, that temptation, that frustration, irritation, discombobulation, whatever it is. See the glories of Jesus in that moment. Well, Paul, as he is in this moment of being a prisoner for the sake of these Gentiles. And note that he sees himself not as a prisoner. This is another foundational concept here for Paul in helping him see the glories of Jesus. He's not a prisoner of Caesar. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not even a prisoner of Jimbob, to whom he is chained in the cell. He is a prisoner of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is imprisoned by Him. Again, whether he's on top of the mountain or he's in the valley of the shadow of death, no matter what is going on, he is chained to Christ. And so he knows that wherever Paul is, Jesus is. Because he's chained ultimately to Him. And as he reflects on this moment of being a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles, for these reasons, he sees the glories of Jesus. And secondly, he sees the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. You may have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which was given me for you. That's kind of a chuckle and chortle statement by Paul, because that's all he talked about. If they had any knowledge of Paul, they had knowledge of this ministry that he had been given to preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Remember, Paul's seminary education, while it started in the synagogue under some of the greatest theological minds of that day in the Jewish sphere, his real theological training started in getting knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus that day. And Paul spent a period of time training and learning. Every time we receive the Lord's Supper, we go to that passage where Paul says, "For that which I have received, I have given to you." That was Paul's modus operandi. That is how he operated. He just simply passed along what he had received. And he received it by revelation. This is one of the things I appreciated about my theological training under Dr. Wayne Spear. He has a brilliant theological mind. He could have done much to bring creativity and innovation to reform theology, but this is his stance. If you ask him, "Dr. Spear, what was your job all those years at the seminary?" He would tell you, "My job was to take the things that I had been taught and teach them to you." He saw himself as one man in the bucket brigade of theological training for ministers of the gospel. That was his job. And that's how Paul saw his job, was to simply pass along what he had received. But he had received it by revelation, by which when you read it, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. How the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Of this I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The sufficiency of Scripture. And as we focus on this aspect of Paul's perspective in the gutter of life, there are three points I want to make about the sufficiency of Scripture. The first is that it is revelation. Paul was used by the Holy Spirit in the midst of these experiences to bring God's Word to us. 2 Peter 1:21 speaks to a particular angle of understanding of how these moments worked. "For no prophecy at any time was produced by the will of man, but holy men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And can I emphasize that the Holy Spirit and speaking from God trumps everything else in that sentence? Holy men can be wrong. Holy men can say things that are not right, but when holy men are moved by the Holy Spirit and they are speaking from God, the result was this book, the Bible, the Scriptures. This is the fruit of that. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Every jot and tittle of God's Word, every dot over every I and every cross on every T or F, that would be our modern English equivalent of the jot and the tittle. Every single one of them is important and is usable to build us up in righteousness. Well, it's revelation, but it's also the recording of this truth. In Exodus 17, Moses is told to write. In Paul's epistles, he's writing. He's most of the time using an amanuensis, a secretary. He's dictating to someone. That's why you'll have those moments of, "See, I write this with my own hand." If it's like my handwriting, most of the time that would be the only part of the letter they couldn't read, and then, you know, they wouldn't get the message of, "See, I'm writing this with my own hand." Paul's epistles, he's writing. We see John writing in the Revelation. Not only did the Holy Spirit inspire these men, not only did he carry them along in the revelatory moment, he also aided in the recording of God's revelation, in the writing it down, and in the time that it has passed through history. Last week we were able to go to the Bible, the Museum of the Bible, for the first time. We'll be going again when some friends visit from California in a month. And it's just utterly fascinating and a blessing to just walk around and be reminded of all that God has done to record His Word for us and to speak to us. See, we don't need to have all of these experiences that Paul had. We don't have to have all these experiences that the apostles and the prophets had. Why? Because they are recorded for us. Joel, that's kind of a killjoy way to put it, that we're not going to experience any of this stuff, that we don't need that. But brothers and sisters, remember Peter, who was on the forefront. Do you ever have one of those friends who was like, a number of historical events come, oh yeah, I was there, I shook this person's hand. They always seem to have been at the right place at the right time to experience really awesome and cool stuff. I got to see a dear brother, Bishop Payne, who was in the doctoral ministry class with myself and Nathan Eshelman. And Nate and I sometimes would just lie awake in our dorm room at the seminary just chuckling to ourselves, because when you would talk to this guy, I saw him at Jerry O'Neill's retirement, it's like all these great 20th century reformed thinkers, he'd be like, oh, one time when I was talking to him, wait, what? How do you know all these people? How are you there? How are you? But he was just at the right place at the right time. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to revelation and when it comes to experience, Peter was that guy. Peter experienced so many things, including the Mount of Transfiguration. If you want Christian experience, that is Christian experience. To in this life, in this body, in this space-time continuum, to see Christ in His glorified estate, talking with the two greatest prophets. That is experience. That is a high dollar ticket. And he had a front row. And Peter said, thanks to this, to God's word, we have a more sure word. God's word is more sure and more firm and more confirming and more experiential than 1,000 mounts of transfiguration. The memory fades. The experience dies down. The adrenaline bleeds out into the system and into the ether around us. We have God's word. It is revealed to us and it's been recorded for us faithfully so that we might trust it. So those are the first two things about the sufficiency of Scripture. This last one, it swings around on us. What is our response? And we are to receive God's Word and ruminate on God's Word and reflect God's Word. All that we've said about the Bible is, it's all well and good, but it means nothing if we don't interface with it. It means nothing if we don't trust it. It means nothing if we don't use it. And so, brothers and sisters, I would ask you, what do you believe about the Bible that is in your hands? What do you believe about it? Of what importance is it to you? What types of priorities are in place in your life in light of that value of God's Word? Do you receive every word from God? Do you meditate on it? Do you allow it to confront your sin, to strengthen your weakness, to overcome your doubt as the Holy Spirit works applying it to your heart? And ultimately, then, do we reflect it? Do we live it out? Do we live out the truth of God's Word and the truth of its importance and priority and impactfulness in our lives? I don't know what all of you have been through in the last week. I have a little bit of flavor of what you've been through in the last 18 hours as we went through it together. But I don't know exactly what all of you are facing. I'm thankful for my relationship with so many that I do have some idea. But I know that so often the circumstances of life can throw us face down in the gutter in a moment. We can swing that pendulum from great hopefulness and happiness over to despair, frustration. I don't know exactly what gutter Christ has called you to live in right now. But I call on you to see the glories of Jesus Christ and to trust the sufficiency of Scripture, so that whatever the gutter is, it's an ivory gutter. It's a gutter where the beauties of Christian truth and theology are sweating out of every pore that you have. And that Christ is exalted in your pain and anguish. Stand with me as we pray.